speak in Brazil, and as I was speaking on, actually I don't even remember what I was speaking on, but I used the word conflict in my presentation, and my translator, who was actually a very good translator, translated the word one way. And at the break, a fellow came up to me and said that he had a doubt. Turns out he had a question about something I said. Well, apparently in Portuguese, there are different words that can be used to express the idea of conflict. One of them is a word that necessarily involves sin, and that's the one my translator used. And one is a word, it's sort of like our word quarrel. And the other one is a word that may be more like our English word conflict, doesn't necessarily mean a sin. And so I had to explain that to him. But not all conflicts are sinful. Conflict is a general term under which many biblical forms of good and proper communication may rightly be placed. For example, the process of restoring a sinning brother, Matthew 18, the first two steps of which are counseling steps, three steps of which really are counseling steps, is a command to initiate a process of confrontation that could result in a conflict. Then there are additional conflicts or confrontations that Christians must sometimes initiate. Christians must at times convict, as it says in Luke 17:3, if your brother sin, rebuke him, right? Must sometimes admonish, resist, and solemnly charge other people. There are even times when they may have to, when we may have to earnestly contend for the faith. So to throw out all conflict as wrong is, as the saying goes, to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So when I use the word conflict this weekend, I'm not going to be talking specifically or only exclusively about a conflict that involves sin, but conflicts that may result but are not necessarily the result of sin. Can anyone think of an example of a conflict in the Bible maybe that didn't necessarily involve somebody sinning? Well, Christ had conflicts, although typically when he had a lot of conflict, but on his part, anyway, he never sinned. Right, Paul and Barnabas, the Bible never says that, it never indicates that either one of them had sinned. They just had a difference of philosophy of ministry. I mean, now, of course, you know, you could start out with a conflict that's not necessarily sin, then your flesh gets in the way, and you could end up sinning, but... And how about those two women in, Philippians, who couldn't get along with each other, and they were both in the ministry, Odious and Soon Touchy. You remember them? Again, the scriptures do not say that they were necessarily sinning, because he didn't rebuke any of them. He said, y'all need to get along with each other, and you need true yoke fellow. Some people think that was Dr. Luke to help you out. Now, would it surprise you to learn that there is a passage of Scripture that, when violated, produces virtually every type of conflict? When couples that I counsel have serious difficulties resolving conflicts, when they come in, they have serious marital issues, I know before I ever see the paperwork even, that at least one of them is in violation of this passage of Scripture. That's right. If I ever really start talking to them, if I know they're having conflict, I know at least one of them, serious conflict, I know at least one of them is violation of this passage of Scripture. But the amazing thing about it is that the passage that I'm referring to says absolutely nothing about marriage, but it's one of the most important marriage passages in the whole Bible. Context is not marriage, but it has to do with marriage. Can you guess what the passage is? Anyone? If you take a look at the, if you know your Bible and you take a look at the topics, you'll get of what we're going to talk about this week, and you'll get a clue. Where's my PowerPoint? Oh, you working on it? Oh, okay. You're fixing to have a conflict with me, bro. Well, Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, in this passage, there are four character traits listed, which are essential to conflict resolution. And as we read it together, see if you can pick them out. Paul says, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent or making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to notice verse 3. This very last line of the passage is sort of the summary statement of the entire section. It's an imperative, a command that you and I are to obey. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, is giving us some very important directives. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was the name of the book that the material we're going to be looking at this weekend was originally titled. It'll be out next year, not sure when. But initially the title was called Make Every Effort, Resolving Conflicts God's Way. The publishers read the book and they wanted to change the title. Of course, you know, you sign everything away when you're an author, so I gave them permission to sign the titles, to change the title. And so the new title is Resolving Conflict, How to Make, Disturb, and Keep Peace. Okay, well, we're halfway there. Let's just go ahead and try to flip it manually, because this is not working. Okay. Now, what precedes this summary statement are the four prerequisites: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, really loving forbearance. Let's see. All right, good. Perfect. Communication proceeds from the heart. The Bible often speaks of the connection between the heart and the mouth. Now, in this picture on the wall, it shows the analogy that the Bible makes about the connection between our heart and our lips. The reservoir part of the pitcher is analogous to our hearts. The spout of the pitcher is analogous to our lips and our mouth and our tongue. In fact, there are two verses in Proverbs 15 that use the word spout and pour. First is Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. And the other one is Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. So as I said, whatever's in the reservoir will pour out of the spout when the pitcher is tilted. So if the reservoir contains milk, what will pour out the spout when it's tilted? If the reservoir contains coffee, what will pour out? What if it contains gasoline? What will pour out? Yeah, so basically whatever is in there is going to come out the spout. It's as Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34 through 35, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. So the first prerequisite we're going to look at then is humility. Maybe. Maybe. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. First characteristic is with all humility. What is it that prevents most conflicts from being resolved most often? Right. It's the opposite of humility. It's pride. So we're going to look not just at these character qualities, but the character flaws that mess up our relationships. See, what Paul is saying in this passage is basically, to the extent that you've got these four qualities going on in your life, your ability to resolve conflicts is going to go well. To the extent that you don't have these things going on, but instead have their corresponding character deficiencies, you're going to have a hard time resolving conflicts with anyone. And so that's why I say these are prerequisite characteristics that we need to be having and striving to have in our lives if we want to be good conflict resolvers. So now let's take a look at some of the characteristics of pride, especially as it relates, or as they relate to conflicts. First, an unwillingness to admit when I am wrong. This is the one manifestation of pride that is most common to most of us. It's the one related sin that I, as a marriage counselor, Tom, those who do biblical counseling, your pastor, I understand, does some counseling, have to confront more than any other manifestation of pride. Conflicts occur, not always, but often, when one person sins against another. And such conflicts cannot be resolved effectively without confession and repentance. I mean, you can overlook things, you can cover some things in love, but when a person continually commits the same sin over and over again, the conflict is not going to be resolved until the person who's continuously sinning is willing to fess up and confess, and repent of his sin. But that takes humility. But a proud person is slow to see and even slower to acknowledge his fault. His immediate response to the mere hint of his own wrongdoing is not to consider the sinfulness of his heart and the likeliness of his own personal culpability, but rather to dispute or extenuate the allegation. On the other hand, a humble person realizes that he's a great sinner capable not only of doing wrong, but also of being blinded to the sin about which he is being confronted. I sometimes refer to the sin of pride as the AIDS of the soul. You know, AIDS, the acquired immune deficiency syndrome. It's a disease that renders the body's autoimmune system incapable of seeing and consequently attacking those microorganisms that cause serious infection. And so when a person contracts AIDS, you know, it's ultimately a fatal diagnosis. And when a person dies of AIDS, he really doesn't die of AIDS, right? He dies or she dies of AIDS-related complications, meningitis, pneumonia, tuberculosis, things like that. Why? Well, as an AIDS expert explained to me on a flight somewhere years ago, the AIDS virus, he said it's like cataracts. It builds cataracts over the eyes of the autoimmune system so that it cannot see what it was designed to attack. And as time goes on, it actually starts going after the good, healthy microorganisms in our system. So the sin of pride is like the AIDS of the soul, because it blinds us, pride does, not only to itself, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of our hearts and lives. It causes us to hate correction and reproof. You guys are way ahead of me. Can you back that up a little bit? Or are you working on it? It causes us to hate correction and reproof. It hides our sins from us. It justifies our sins, and it excuses our sins and keeps us from repenting of our sin. It deceives us into thinking we're spiritually well when, in fact, we have a deadly cancer and are in desperate need of the great physician's balm. I have a quote. You may or may not get to see it, but you can listen to it. It's from Richard Baxter. It's not this one. This is another quote I'll have a little bit later on tonight. But he talks about the pathology of this horrible plague of the soul. He says, "Pride is a deep-rooted and self-preserving sin, and therefore is harder to be killed and rooted up than other sins. It hinders the discovery of itself. It will not allow the sinner to see his pride when he is reproved, neither will it allow him to confess it if he sees it, nor to loathe himself and forsake it. Even when he recognizes all of the evidences of pride in others, he will not see it in himself. When he feels himself despising reproof and knows that it's a sign of pride in others, yet he will not know it in himself. If you would go about to cure him of this or any other fault, you shall feel as though you're handling a wasp or an adder. Yet, when he's spitting the venom of pride against the reprover, he does not perceive that he is proud. This venom is a part of his nature and therefore is not felt as harmful or poisonous." Second, there you go. Second manifestation of pride, resorting to defensiveness, blame shifting, justification, or anger when I am lawfully reproved by another. Actually, I think what's on the screen is the third. There should be one before that. I'll read it again. Resorting to defensiveness, blame shifting, justification, or anger when I am lawfully reproved by another. Pride tempts us to be unteachable. It tempts us to loathe reproof and correction. The thought that someone might see us as a sinner can evoke embarrassment of tremendous proportion to us if we are proud. And we can learn to be quite adept at protecting ourselves by using these clever and calculated deceptions. It's inconceivable to a proud person that by humbling himself in such circumstances, he might very well gain the honor that he so selfishly craves. He doesn't understand the dynamics of Proverbs 15:33 and Proverbs 18:12. Which say, before honor, there is humility. Now, again, they should be on the screen, but just listen carefully, because I'm going to read some passages from Proverbs. And as I do, see if you can pick out the adjectives, the descriptive terms, there you go, that Solomon uses to describe the person who refuses to accept reproof or instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but who? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Do not reprove a who? Scoffer, a scorner, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Reprove one who loves discipline, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. He's on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. I know goes astray is not exactly an adjective, but it serves the same purpose, right? The third manifestation of pride is becoming impatient or upset when contradicted in speech, especially when publicly contradicted. Rather than being grateful for the gift of counsel we've received, our pride can tempt us to despise both the correction and the corrector. Unlike the wise man of Proverbs 25:12, whose ear welcomes rebuke as if it were a piece of jewelry, like an earring of gold, like an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. We want to see reproof as something that will mar our appearance and so cause us to become unattractive in the eyes of others. And should the correction be public, we'll often act as though someone has poured salt into the wound. Well, that may be just the medicine we need. Humility, on the other hand, recognizes that because of the effects of sin on its mind, we call this the noetic effects of sin, it doesn't know everything. It's quite capable, it realizes, of misperceiving, misjudging, misunderstanding, miscommunicating even. More than this, it realizes that God didn't give the whole loaf, give all wisdom to any one person. It recognizes and appreciates the fact that God has given other people gifts, abilities, and information from which we may learn. Next, manifestation. Oversensitivity to correction. Pride also causes us to overreact to criticism, to feel a little pinprick like someone stabbing us in the arm. Being easily offended over reproof is a sure sign that we've made an idol of our reputation. Even constructive criticism or suggestions for improvement, pride takes as a threat to its reputation rather than as an opportunity to grow or as an indication of the reprover's love. Again, Richard Baxter nicely connects the biblical dots between pride and oversensitivity. Pride causes men to hate reproof. The proud are presumptuous in finding fault with others, but do not love the person who reproves them. Leviticus 19:17 says, though it is a verse that talks about our responsibility to reprove our brothers rather than getting bitter at them. Though it's a duty, he continues, which God himself commands as an expression of love and is contrary to hatred, yet it, reproof, will make a proud man be your enemy. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go to the wise. He that reproves a scorner gets himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wise man gets himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you, he says. And he concludes, it embitters their hearts as they consider themselves to be injured, and they will bear a grudge against you for it as though you were their enemy. So if you're oversensitive when people criticize you, when people reprove you, you feel a pinprick, like you've been stabbed in the arm or knifed in the back or something like that, at the root of that is pride. Next manifestation, being unwilling when wrong to forgive an offender who's not demonstrated extreme submission or repentance. Refusing to grant forgiveness to those who are not wallowing in their sorrow over their offense is another manifestation of pride. Our pride doesn't want a simple, I repent, as the scriptures require. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17:4, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if you repent, forgive him. And if he returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, you must forgive him. If you're not quite sure of the connection between pride and the lack of forgiveness, imagine asking forgiveness from someone who responds like this. I'm not quite ready to extend my forgiveness to the likes of you. You haven't offended any old person. You have offended me. Brother so-and-so might forgive you over simply your asking him to or acknowledging your sin, but not me. I don't go around simply granting my forgiveness to people on the basis of what they say and they're telling me that they're sorry or that they repent. My anger is not so easily propitiated. I mean, how would you like to ask forgiveness of someone who has that attitude? Do you see the pride in that? A humble believer recognizes the enormity of his own debt of sin that Christ has forgiven, and considers any offenses that he must forgive as minutiae in comparison. He willingly grants forgiveness to those who sincerely ask for it. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns saying, I repent, Jesus said, and implied here is an absence of evidence to the contrary, you must forgive him. Next manifestation of pride. Difficulty in being pleased by others. People who struggle with pride often have high expectations of themselves. They even like to raise the bar higher than God does for others who never quite seem to measure up. And because a proud person longs to be seen and respected and honored by those around him, few can afford the time to invest doing everything his insatiable appetite for approval requires. There'll always be something that doesn't quite measure up to his expectations. Some word, some inflection, some facial expression or gesture or attitude or omission that will displease him. And again, Baxter says it well. He says, as godly, humble men rightly amplify their sins in light of the greatness and excellency of God whom they've offended, so the proud man foolishly amplifies every little wrong that is done to him and every word that is said against him and every supposed omission or neglect of him because of the high estimation he has of himself. All right.